meeting this evening is the incarnation of the Son of God, and we have suggested these few verses here and there in this first chapter of the Gospel of John to consider this matter. His coming into this world in manhood. We might have begun with any of the four Gospels that have been graciously given to us. But we did, and we trust consideration together, think that this would be the most helpful passage to turn to, where we have that so clearly stated that was prior to his coming into manhood, to see the greatness of this movement in the greatness of the person who made that movement. And that is why we have selected just these few verses at the beginning of this remarkable gospel to see not only some of the official things and prophetic things for which the Lord came into manhood in this world, but himself personally God, on behalf of God, to give effect to the thought of the heart of God in blessing which he has brought to his creature. And so it was that led us tonight to select this passage in regard to the coming into manhood of the Son of God.
We have often heard it said that terms are used here that could never be used of any other man who entered this world. For not one of us ever had a prior existence before appearing into this world in manhood. And the greatness of that we see here is first of all the greatness of the glory of the Son of God before he came into manhood at all, and coming into manhood in the same greatness of his person, not one whit less in manhood than in what I suppose Philippians calls the form of God.
You would say that was the reason that John wrote his letter then. By later express the person, not so much his official glory, even.
Well, it is the person, and the person standing relative to God the Father, as made known in this world, and that I hope we shall touch on the divine revelation and the wonderful blessing that has come to us consequently.
So now the gospel seems to be different, as you would say, in that sense, to what this one is.
Well, we know that Matthew presents his coming into this world in kingship in relation to the promises made to Abraham and to David. Mark presents him as the servant son, coming here to accomplish the will of God, and really the prophetic word in doing it. Luke presents him as the one who has manifested the grace of God, with a view to the blessing of his creature. But John, as we know, presents it as the one who has perfectly made God known.
At the end of his gospel, you would say that he brings both Matthew and John together. Oh. That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Yes, quite. I hope that brethren understand that when we indicate these things, we cannot isolate them to the various gospels. We speak just of the main features. Quite right, as you say. And hence the first, I nearly said term, it's a name really. The first name that greets us here in relation to the Son of God is, in the beginning was the Word. There is something remarkable about this word that cannot always be expressed in the English language, but those who are competent to tell us about them tell us that there's a twofold thought connected with this name, the Word. That while expression, perfect expression, is clearly seen in the name, yet the one who made the expression was the thing that he expressed. And hence, in the beginning was the Word. I suppose in our finite conception, the furthest point that we can go back is to the creation in the first chapter of Genesis. Whatever may have existed before that time, is beyond our finite conception. We can understand when we read about the sun and the stars and the clouds and the trees. Well, now we can see these things now that they have been brought into being. But here was something or someone that had a prior existence who actually brought them into being on the behalf of God himself, the Word.
Verse 18 sheds some light, does it not, on the use of the name Word? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Declaration.
Declaration, yes, yes. It's a name, you remember, used in various places. Indeed, it's in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, about the eyewitnesses and attendance upon the Word. It comes in again at the beginning of John's epistle in connection with eternal life. And so far as I know, the last time it appears is in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation in regard to judgment. And as one looks these out, it becomes abundantly evident that any expression there has ever been given of God, he is the person who gave that expression. We venture to suggest, in regard to the third verse that is linked with it, that here he expresses the mind of God in creation. But obviously, he must have been there if he is the one who is going to bring the creation in. And you remember, I think it's Psalm 33, we have the record. He spake, and it was. One has been interested about that in that psalm. We haven't the slightest doubt that God could have brought this creation into being without speaking a word at all. An act of power would have done it. But it's striking that Psalm 33 says he spake, and it was done. And I have the apprehension of that, that he spake is in relation to this. It's the Word who was expressing God, and expressing the character of God, even in the creation that he brought into being.
Hebrews says, by whom he made the worlds. Is that the same thought, or is it something different now?
Well, the creation, as we know, Colossians is an epistle that helps us about these terms, that while God is ever regarded as the source of the creation, the Son is ever regarded as the agent in bringing it into being, by whom he made the world.
When it says the Word was God, it still means he is one of the persons of the Godhead, doesn't it?
Yes, it's to assure us that he is not merely an archangel whom God has used for this, but he himself is co-equal, co-eternal, with the Father and with the Spirit. He was with that preposition we often hear about para, alongside of God. In other words, he was one with the Father and the Spirit in the Godhead.
He not only created the universe, but he upholds.
So we are told then, yes.
By the word of his power.
Yes.
What would you say about these three things, these three phrases that are mentioned in connection with the Lord here? What would you say? Two of them really are essential deity unto him.
Yes.
Separate personality.
Yes, right.
What would you say the other one was?
Point. Something appeared to be going wrong with the machine. And so it was stopped as it was distracting the attention of some of the people in the Bible reading. So just to fill up the tape, we will try to recollect most of the points which came before us and just put them down so that some idea will be given of what did engage us in that most helpful reading. Now, Mr. Doherty had just asked the question about the three statements of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in our reply to that question, we said that perhaps the clearest thing that had been said that we knew of was Mr. Darby's own definition of them. that in the beginning was the Word, in his existence he was eternal. The Word was with God, in his person distinct. And the Word was God, in his nature divine. That was the statement of Mr. Darby's, in his existence eternal, in his person distinct, and in his nature divine. But on saying that, Mr. Dougherty raised the question, does it go far enough to say in his nature divine? I said, well now, perhaps you have in mind, Mr. Dougherty, the greater thought that we use deity. A word that we know is only once used in Scripture, in the second chapter of Colossians, but the word is there. Yes, said Mr. Dougherty, that is what I'm after. And we reminded him that in the Epistle to Peter, we are said to be partakers of the divine nature, but I think it's clear to all Bible students that we will never partake of deity. The difficulty probably is to put that word into English terms, the word deity, and that may be why Mr. Darby just contented himself with the thought of being divine. But it is true, as Mr. Dougherty raised the point, that he isn't only divine as we might be divine, he was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. And we feel that the only right word that could be used of the Son in that relationship is he was a partaker of deity. And so we find these three statements then, that he was a separate person, he was an eternal person, he was there, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit in deity. Then, lest it might be thought that the Son came into something in manhood, only accepted distinctive personality in manhood, and was not a distinct person before coming into manhood, verse 2 appears to come in to correct that thought by asserting for the second time that the same was in the beginning with God. And so we find that the Son carries sonship into manhood. Another question that came up just at that moment was, did I believe that the Son was the eternal Son? We answered by saying that we had dropped using the term eternal Son, seeing that it had been objected to that it wasn't a scriptural term. But while we dropped that term because of things that have been said about it, we certainly don't intend to give up the thought lying behind that term, and that is that the Son was Son and deity before he appeared as Son in manhood. And we are assured that verse 2 would assert that the same, that distinctive person, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, that distinct person was there in the beginning with God. We went on to explain a little that sonship was not in the manhood of our Lord only. It wasn't that he assumed sonship in assuming manhood, but rather it was the Son coming into manhood. Sonship is connected with his personality and not with the condition of flesh and blood into which he came. And hence it's perfectly right to regard the Son as Son eternally, Son in the Godhead, Son and deity with the Father and the Spirit, before coming into this world in manhood, in order that he might make God known and accomplish the counsel of grace of the Father. So we were all sure that these opening two verses gave us the right to think about the Son of God as being Son there, and we'll see in a moment why the word is used of him, why that name is used, and coming and bringing sonship into manhood, he made it available for the sons of men. But then that took us on now to verse 3,
that all things were made by him. It was pointed out that that word made means all things came into being by him. He gave an existence to everything. And without him, there was not anything came into being that did come into being. Rather an extended statement, but that is what these words mean literally. That we can take the vast creation from its immense size to its most minute particle and be assured that everything that ever came into existence by the Word. Again, it was asked at that point, what exactly was conveyed in the Word in the various places where we find it appearing? And then we intimated that further down it says the Word became flesh, the one who was there with God in the beginning. In order to continue the work of God, he came into the creation that he himself created, came into it in manhood, the Word itself, still God, co-equal, co-eternal, but in a condition in which he was not here before, he came into this world that he might make known the heart of the Father, the revelation of God, as so clearly comes out in this gospel, God has been revealed through him. So that if at the beginning of John 1, that word logos, the thought, and the thought expressed, that is, he is what he made known, because he was God, he could make God known. It was emphasized again, terms that we have been dealing with much of late, that the Ark of the Covenant, the principal vessel in the tabernacle, was said to be overlaid with pure gold within and without. If he had not been God, he could never have made God known. But because in answer to that pure gold within and without, he who was God, abiding still God, though found in manhood, is the one who has so perfectly made God known. But we referred again to the 33rd Psalm, where literally it says, he spake, and it was. Now that involves that the creation was voiced into being. We know that God could have brought it into being without speaking at all. He could have brought it in by an act of power. But Psalm 33 very clearly states that he voiced it into being. He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. And I have no doubt that verse 3 is in line with Psalm 33. The Son voiced the whole creation into being on behalf of God. If we carry that thought back to Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters, it is immediately followed by this term that God said, let there be light, and there was light. That voice speaking, we believe, was the Word, voicing light back again into this creation. It may have existed before, it probably did. But the whole earth was devoid of light, the whole system was in gross darkness, and we hear that voice saying, let there be light, and there was light. He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. So that at the outset of John's Gospel, we gather that the Word has voiced the mind of God in creation, bringing it all into being on the behalf of God. When we move down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. That was in order that he might voice God in the creation, not only manifest with some act, but in the divine communications that came from his lips in this world. The Word expressed God, for the very words that he spoke were the words of the Father, and the one who had expressed the mind of God in creation when he voiced it into being, has revealed God in that creation when he spoke on behalf of God when in this world in manhood. Then we turn on in thought to the first chapter of John's epistle, where John speaks of him as the Word of Life. That again covers his ministry and links up with this other thought of the revelation of God. For as we peruse that first chapter of John's epistle, we find not only the Son of God in manhood was the manifestation of eternal life, the Word of Life, he brought it into light and being, so far as this world is concerned, but in that very chapter we have the testimony that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so the Son coming into manhood, as the Word once more expressive of God, he's made God known, he's given a living representation of eternal life, as we shall see in a moment. The Word of Life then was the expression of eternal life here in this world. And then lastly, reference was made to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where in the midst of many names and titles, this one again is selected. His name is the Word of God. There, judgment is obviously coming into operation by the selfsame person. And so the Word has expressed the mind of God in creation. He's expressed God in this world in Revelation. He's expressed eternal life in the relationship in which he moved and subsisted here, in relationship with the Father, and he will yet express the mind of God in judgment when he comes forth with universal might and dominion, as recorded in the 19th of Revelation. So we took quite a time to speak about the variety that is connected with him as the Word, and in each case expressing, manifesting, something of God. Now we went on to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that connects very clearly with John's epistle. Whereas the Word of eternal life they had heard, seen, contemplated, handled the Word of Life, and yet further down in that chapter, as already stated, there is the revelation that God is light. In this statement then, in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. As Christ moved here, in the expression of the life that he lived in relationship with the Father, the affection, the relationship in which he stood with the Father became the manifestation of eternal life. We are told this is a reciprocal proposition. The life was the light of men. Could just as easily have been rendered, the light was the life of men. We need both life and light. Indeed, as one brother remarked, if we had not life, we would never have perceived the light. Whereupon another remark came out, that the twofold condition of man viewed in John's Gospel is, on the one hand he's in the dark, and on the other he's dead. Being in the dark, he doesn't know God. Being dead, he doesn't want God. And both in chapter 1, 3, 5, 10, we have these continued statements, and we might have added chapter 6, of the sovereign working of God in men's souls, first of all in relation to life, quickened, in order that they might observe the light, and hence the life was the light of men, while it came out perfectly manifested in the Son of God. Only as men had life, could they observe that light, and the life that he lived was the life of men moving through this world. With that was connected the statement of the Lord at a later date, when he said to them, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So in chapter 8, from which we are quoting, we have this proposition turned round. Here it says the life was the light of men, but there the Lord says shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we must have life in order to see that light, and in following the Lord Jesus Christ we have the light of life, for it was perfectly, fully manifested in him. But then that only brought to light, as verse 5 assures us, the desperate condition of this sinful world into which he came, and particularly amongst that Jewish community who supposedly possessed all the light that possibly could be possessed, light in relation to God. Yet it says the light shined in darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not, so it should read. So gross was that darkness in their soul. They lost all sense of the one true God by the traditions of their fathers and all the Pharisaical practices that were going on. So intense was that darkness that when the light shined, they completely failed to apprehend it. The people who professed to have the knowledge of God alone amongst all the nations did not know God when he was manifested in the midst. And so in that light shining out, the revelation of God in the Son of God, they failed absolutely to lay hold upon it. So we have this introduction of the Son, the power in him creatorially, who he is personally, co-equal, co-eternal with God, that coming into this world, the one who had made all things, came in to manifest divine life in this world, but so dark were those amongst whom he moved, that they completely failed to lay hold of that light, and the result was, were left without the slightest knowledge of eternal life. We then move down to verse 14, for the incarnation was mainly before us. But having established, as we thought we ought to establish, the greatness of the person of the one who did come into manhood, then we move down to verse 14. The Word was made or became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Now we pointed out about that word made is the same word that we have higher up in verse 3, made by him. The word egeneto that means come into being. And while that may seem a strange term in relation to the Son of God, it really means that the Word came into being in flesh, not came into being personally. He was ever in being before anything else ever had a being. But he did come into a new condition entirely, in which he had never subsisted before, and this Word who had always spoken for God, this one who had always acted for God, he himself now comes into a condition in which he had not been before. The Word came into being in flesh, and tabernacled amongst us. We gathered that that us was the apostolic company to whom John referred. Just like that cloud of glory in the tabernacle of old, the visible presence of God with his people, so John says like that, the visible presence of God was with us. We, as it were, had eyes to see it, for we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we find here that there was this relationship coming to light. To try to give a name to what they actually did say at this date may be difficult. It may have been that when the apostles first gazed upon it, they could not give it a name. But by the time John is called by the Spirit to write his gospel, here he is in the full light now of all that came to light in the Son of God, indwelt by the Spirit of whom the Lord said, "He shall bring all things to your remembrance, shall take of mine and show it unto you." Now John can give it a name and says, "We beheld his glory." They had seen this wonderful link of life and relationship in which the Son subsisted with the Father, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father. It was asked again at this point, what is meant by the only begotten? And we find it out, a word rather unfortunate in English, that the emphasis is not on begotten, but on only. It's one of a particular kind, and only one of that particular character is what this word actually means. Reference was made to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where it says about Abraham and Isaac, he offered up his only begotten son. Well, we know that he begot Ishmael. We know that he begot many more sons with Keturah. But there was only one of this particular character, Isaac, who was given this name, which shows that the emphasis is not on begotten, but rather on only, one of an only kind, as this word so obviously means. Galatians probably helps by telling us that Ishmael was born according to flesh, but Isaac was born according to spirit. Such a difference. And here is the one, the only one in this particular category, in this particular relationship, the only begotten of the Father, the only one who stood in relationship with the Father in sonship and fatherhood. Not we may say that that began when he came here. He was that before ever he came here. That was his distinctive glory, the one who did come here, and that came to light in him, in manhood, in this world. And then having thus come, he came not full of law and judgment. He came full of grace and truth. The point is, he had come here to manifest the disposition of God. And not only to manifest the disposition of God in grace, to manifest God himself, whose disposition was a God of grace, and hence grace and truth. They convey to us then that there was the full telling out of grace on the one hand, and the full telling out of truth on the other. That led to another question being raised as to the distinction between truth and what is true. Now, what is true is in opposition to what is false. But the truth is not in opposition to anything. The Lord didn't say he was the true something. What we have here is truth. It's a remarkable fact that only of divine persons is this ever said, and it's said of the whole three. For instance, in John 14, we hear the Lord saying to Philip, "I am the way, the truth." Then as he prays to the Father in John 17, he says to the Father, "Thy word is truth." Then in 1 John 5, we have the third statement, "The Spirit is truth." So we regard the term truth as conveying the knowledge of divine persons. The revelation of God has come to light, and that is what the Lord meant when he said to Pilate that he had come to bear witness of the truth. And hence the Lord coming here was full, pleroma, that plenitude, ample supplies of grace, full revelation of the truth. God has come to light in the Son, and come to light as a God of infinite grace, whose disposition toward the sons of men is that of a Saviour God. We passed over John's witness of him, only to point out that John certainly gave the Lord the place of eminence to which he was rightly due, though historically appearing on the scene somewhere about 6 months later than John. Yet John has to say of him, though he comes after me, he takes precedence before me, because he was, that eternal was, not is or has become, but that he was before me. Now in regard to this other statement full of grace and truth, obviously verse 16 links on with that, by saying, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Some discussion took place as to the meaning of that term, grace for grace, or as the new translation renders it, grace upon grace. Now that word translated for or upon is actually the word anti, A-N-T-I, which is usually used as against. But in looking this out, we've come to the conclusion that grace on the one hand in the Lord Jesus Christ stood against grace in those that believed on him in the company that surrounded him. In other words, every grace that was in the Son of God found a place in the hearts of those who stood in relationship with him, one against the other. Not in opposition to one another, but grace against grace, as though everything that came to light in him of the grace of the Father found a place and found an answer in those who stood in relationship with him, grace upon grace. Here is a comment by Mr. Darby from the Notes and Comments, Volume 7, where this very thought is found. Quoting Mr. Darby, grace upon grace, grace corresponding to every grace in him, for it is his grace in a man, and ours in him by union into it. For the law was given as a transferable thing to those who receive, or to whom it was made known by Moses. But grace and truth whereby Jesus Christ are the anointed. So we find that Mr. Darby deduced this same from the meaning of that word, grace upon grace, that every grace that was found in the Son of God found its answer in those who stood in relationship with him, that all that the Son of God in that fullness of grace had come to make available for the sons of men had apparently found a home, found a place in the hearts of those who surrounded him, and that fullness of grace found an answer in them, grace upon grace. No doubt in going through the gospel, as we note the various features of the signs given, the making the water into wine in chapter 2, that wonderful appeal to Nicodemus in chapter 3, that just as wonderful an appeal in grace and mercy to that Samaritan woman of chapter 4, the act of power to the men by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of that needy multitude, sheep scattered without a shepherd, of chapter 6, the woman that was brought into the temple in chapter 8, the blind man of chapter 9, Lazarus in chapter 11, every one of them in their measure and according to the need, received grace from the Son of God and found an answer in them of his fullness of all we received, or have we all received, and grace upon grace. So that if the law was given by Moses, again it is reiterated, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. As already said, the disposition of God toward us as a Saviour God, and the revelation of the God who showed this gracious disposition toward us. Then we came down to verse 18. No one hath seen God at any time. Here it was pointed out that we have a self-same statement, the exact words, in 1 John 4, that no one hath seen God at any time. But it says in 1 John 4, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here it says that the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now we have discovered that these two words for seen are not the same. In this 18th chapter of John 1, it means to actually, visibly see a person. Will no created being, be he angel or man, has ever set eyes upon God? God, an abstract deity, that is, not in its manifestation in the world, but God in his being, and in that place of deity, the form of God. No one has ever set eyes upon God, and we suppose never will. But the other word in 1 John 4 is not so much to see a thing with one's natural eyes, but rather to observe the display of something. Not to see a person, but to see something displayed. No one hath seen God at any time. That is, not seen the display of God, but it is seen in the attitude of the saints of God, one toward another. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So that if it is said in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 18, no one hath seen God at any time, we are told that the Son hath declared him. Now it doesn't say about the Christian company in 1 John 4 that we declare him. What actually is meant there is, we show him forth. The Son could declare him in a way that we could not declare God, but we can manifest God in our attitude one toward another in the Christian company. Hence it will be found on examination that the two words for seen are not the same. One is to actually see a person. The other is to see rather that person displayed, not personally, but in others who portray him here in this world. No one then hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It was suggested that while we have 9 or maybe 10 names and titles of the Son of God in the first chapter of John, that we rather judge the word underlies them all. For whatever expression may have come to light of God in the Son personally, morally, or even officially, in regard to the Christ and such like terms and names that are used in this chapter, only the one who was co-equal with God, the Word, could express either the life or the light or the love of God. It all came to light in him. But now it doesn't say in verse 18, no one hath seen God at any time. The Word hath declared him. He hasn't only voiced this into being. He's spoken of here under the name of the only begotten Son. I suppose giving character to that divine revelation, that as he made the Father known, he made him known as one who stood in relationship with the Father, in the light in which the Father moved, in the realm of love in which the Father lived, the only begotten Son, in life and nature, relationship and affection with the Father, he hath declared him. How wonderful then that the Father has been made known in life and in light and in love, made known by the one who subsisted in these things eternally with the Father, giving us to see that this revelation of God, God as Father, has come to light in this only begotten Son, that the relationship and affection in which the Son subsisted should find an answer in the hearts of everyone who were divinely enlightened as to who the Father is, that that same love, same life might be found in them that came to light in the only begotten Son who made the Father known. At this point, of course, reference was made to chapter 14, when the Lord said to Philip, "Hast thou been so long time with me, and hast thou not known me, Philip? That hath seen me hath seen the Father." And there in that beloved object of the Father's heart, all that the Father is had come to light, and in that perfect manifestation which he has given it not merely as a theory or as a doctrine. He has given it as a circle of love and life and of light, and all that have been brought not only to see that relationship in the Son, but through infinite grace to be brought into relationship with the Father through the Son, have been brought into that same realm of love and life and light that characterized that divine revelation. Can we doubt this from what the Lord himself said later to these disciples, that the love, or rather to the Father concerning these disciples, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them? And yet again he did say to them, "The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me." Well, now into this circle we have been brought, and can we doubt that John's Gospel opens with these thoughts, the Word who is co-equal, co-eternal with God, the one who so perfectly brought this creation into being as the Word, the Logos, voicing it into being according to the thought of God, is the one who, having come into manhood, declaring God, has voiced into being, as well, of course, as manifesting, yet he has also voiced into being, so far as we are concerned, this divine revelation, so that the Father has been perfectly revealed in the Son. Again, at this point, the question was asked, what distinction is there between manifesting the Father and declaring him? We are reminded then that on the 20th chapter of John, the Lord said to them before he left this world, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." That was the message that was given to his brethren through Mary. But we were reminded again of the Lord's own words in Psalm 22, quoted in the second chapter of Hebrews, "I have declared thy name unto my brethren, and will declare it." We rightly judge that "I have declared thy name" would be when he moved through this world in subject perfect manhood. "And will declare it" would refer to that message that he sent in the 20th chapter. "Have declared and will declare." It came out then as he sent that message to his disciples. So that the declaration of the Father abides, while the manifestation of it has gone, so far as this world is concerned, in the fact that the Son of God has left this world. I think in manifestation he showed the Father, and that is what he meant to Philip. Hast thou been so long time with me, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That, I gather, was manifestation. But when he sent that message through Mary to the disciples, go tell my brethren, that, I suppose, would be declaration. Both, of course, came to light in the Son of God. And if we were not privileged to see the manifestation of it, we certainly have it in John's writings, all that was recorded that we need concerning it. But the declaration goes on. In Christ is raised again from among the dead, and we today have been brought into that self-same circle, into the life and the love and the light in which the Son is with the Father. The declaration has gone on, and we have been brought into it in relationship with the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. That again, toward the end of the reading, brought up another question. What difference is there between the only begotten and the firstborn or first begotten? Two names that are spoken of in relation to Christ. And again, we give two quotations, from one from the collected writings of Mr. Darby on the Gospel by John. It's an expository volume 4, and this is his statement. The difference between monogenes, only begotten, and prototokos, firstborn, is that the first is his relationship to God eternally, the second is his relationship to other things. Then we remembered another quotation by a brother who is now in heaven, that if the firstborn includes us in the blessing that can be found with the Son of God, as firstborn we stand related to him, as only begotten we are very decisively excluded. So both of these quotations, I think, would give us to see that as the firstborn he stands in relationship to mankind, but as the only begotten Son he stands only in relationship with the Father. And as Mr. Darby says, his relationship with other things in the firstborn, his unique relationship with the Father in the only begotten. Then again, the question was raised about the bosom of the Father, and that, I think, as has been generally known and taught, carries the thought that here was one in the full enjoyment of the Father's love, who manifested that love as being in the full enjoyment of it. It wasn't a position in which he had once been and had altered in his coming into manhood. It was a place of relationship and affection in which he subsisted before time began and in which he subsisted as he moved through this world in manhood. A term, one of these eternal terms about the Son of God, unchangeable and unalterable, no matter where he is or in what condition he may be found, whether before coming into manhood in this world or having gone back once more to the Father. It is that particular place of affection that again was uniquely that in which the Son ever subsisted. He was in, or is in, the bosom of the Father, and the one who thus dwelt in all the full enjoyment of the Father's love, perfectly, fully, made him known in this world. So that was the substance of our first reading. Many more interesting questions came in that one just cannot remember at the moment, but the greatness of his person as the Word, the relationship in which he subsisted with the Father as the only begotten Son. Not only is the Word who has voiced God and made him known in every particular, but the one who ever lived in the full enjoyment of the love of the Father's heart in this unique relationship has perfectly brought God to light as he has revealed him in this world as Father and revealed him as the one who ever subsisted in the full enjoyment of the Father's heart, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Perhaps one more thought may be added that has just occurred to one's mind, and that is while it says in verse 5 that the light shined in the darkness and the darkness apprehended it not, yet we do find a little further down that while he was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own things, as that word means, and his own people received him not. These were terms that applied to things in general, and the mass to whom they referred. It was the world as such, and his own people as such. Because there is immediately added in, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the question came up as to how it was that if in general neither the world nor his people knew him or believed on him, who were these persons to which reference was made? And, of course, we pointed out, in regard to that which was said about them, they stood distinctively apart from the world as such, or his own as such. That which distinguished these people were, they were every one of them subject of the sovereign working of God. For it immediately says about him that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. There were these selected vessels that did receive him and did believe on him, but it only brought to light in every vessel that did so that God had been sovereignly working in their hearts, preparing them for this revelation that was coming to light. And when they saw the Son and that which came to light in him, they were ready to receive him and did receive him. And no doubt that is the company that John speaks of again in verse 14, tabernacled among us. Us would include all those of verse 13, that were born of God. Now, there may be five statements in this chapter, in this verse, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three of these statements coming in between the first and the last, they are obviously connected together. The first and the last would tell us what it was, which were born of God. The other three in between would tell us what it was not. For these Jews had claimed relationship with Abraham, Abraham our father, and their natural birth, their natural descent, had given them a place of favor and privilege in relation to that favored nation. But there's no place of favor like that in the divine circle. For in these three negatives, not of blood, it was not of the nature of Abraham at all, not of that character, it was not of blood, nor was it of the will of the flesh. The flesh was not the agent this time in bringing this birth about. Chapter 3 assures us it was not the flesh, it was the Spirit. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, with his proud flesh and his relationship to Abraham, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Hence the flesh was not the agent. Nor, thirdly, it says of the will of man, man himself was not the source. Hence it was not of human nature, nor of human agency, nor of a human source. It was that apart from what was human in relation to Abraham, it was altogether spiritual. It was altogether of God, which were born of God, and such were ready to receive the Son of God, and did receive him when he was manifested to them in this world.